Amen. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Joe. Would you join me in a word of prayer? And Father, we do call it what it is. We call it grace because that's what you've shown us. That's what you've lavished upon us in Christ. Grace is that which we do not deserve. You've shown us both grace and mercy. You've saved us from what we do deserve, and you've given us that which we don't deserve. Lord, you have given us grace upon grace. In fact, that is the testimony of our lives to this very moment. That's the only reason that we're breathing. That's going to be the echo for our existence forever as we're with you, as your people. It's all because of your grace. It's all undeserved. Father, help us to never cease to be amazed at grace. We talk about it so often. There's been so many songs, beautiful songs, just like the one we've just heard written about it, that sometimes it's as if we become inoculated to it and we lose sight of just how amazing your grace really is. So Lord, even use what we've just heard in this service today just to remind us of the reality of your grace and how good you've been to us. And Lord, in light of your grace, help us to live Spirit-filled lives. Help us to live our lives in this world knowing that they're short. It's a short time. Life is a vapor. We've only got a short matter of time to make the most of your grace and live for you and point others to you before you call us home or before your Son returns. So, Lord, may this grace motivate our hearts to live wholeheartedly for you. And Father, we pray for that now as we open your word together, that you would speak to us because we know it's through your word that you have brought us from death to life. It's through your word that you continue to transform us. It is by your word that we are sustained. It is by your word that our joy and our hope and our strength is renewed. Our life is found in the truth of your word. So Father, now as it's preached, we pray that you'd send your Spirit, that he would do his work in our hearts, so that the promise of your word would be true. It would not return to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you send it. Father, we rest in you, and we anticipate all that you'll do in this time together in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, imagine a man, let's call him Ted, and Ted sets out on a sacred quest. Ted is searching for the one true throne that will bring him endless happiness. And he found it. He found it at Costco. $799. A power leather recliner with three cup holders, a built-in massage feature, and USB ports to charge all of his devices. Ted buys this throne, and the moment it's delivered to his house, he sets it in the middle of his living room, almost as if it were a ceremony. He dubs the chair the throne of contentment, and from that recliner, Ted rules the roost. DoorDash drivers come and bringing tacos as if they were bringing tribute to a king. Streaming services obey his every command. His children dare not sit in it. His wife rolls her eyes at it, and yet Ted declares as he leans back, "This is happiness." But by week two, the USB port is already broken. By week three, Ted's got lower back pain. And by week four, he realizes that ruling from this throne of comfort hasn't made him happy at all. It's just made him more sedentary. It's caused him to be strangely territorial over furniture. And it's made him unhealthy. What happened to Ted? Ted bought into the lie that we all face every single day, that if I just do what makes me happy, then I will truly be fulfilled. Because life is all about my personal happiness. We're in a summer series of sermons that we've entitled Lies Christians Believe. And to jog your memory, we're looking at things for which Romans 12, 1 and 2 is really the foundation. in light of the mercies of God, we are to resist being conformed to the way the world thinks. And instead, our minds and our patterns of thought are to be transformed according to the truth of God's Word. And to help us do that and obey that scripture, what we've been doing this summer is looking at some of the most dangerous ideas that permeate the culture around us. So far, we've looked at three of them. We started with that lie that says truth is relative. Truth can be whatever you want it to be. And then we looked at the lie that says morality is relative, that right and wrong is determined by your own individual choice. And then last time, we looked at the lie that says life is random. There's no purpose to anything. There's no grand design. Just make the best of things. We picked each of these lies apart, and we combated them with the truth of Scripture, and we identified them so that we could resist them and so that we can be transformed according to the truth. If you didn't get a chance to hear those messages, we won't take time this morning to review them in detail. You can get on our church's app or our podcasts and listen to those. But for this morning, as we continue in this series, I want us to address another lie. And it is the lie that we mentioned just a moment ago, the lie that Ted fell prey to, that the purpose of life is my personal happiness. And just like other messages in this series, let's follow a similar outline. Let's start by asking the question, what does this mean? Then, where did it come from? What are the consequences of believing it? And then, most importantly, what does the Bible teach in contrast, and how can we live out the truth of Scripture? So let's start just by a simple question. What does this lie mean? What does it mean if people say and believe that life is all about my personal happiness? Well, one author summarized it like this. He said, if a person believes this idea, then the goal of their life and what they're going to do each day, they're going to make decisions to minimize their personal pain and maximize their personal pleasure. Now, we've said it again and again. No one's going to come up to you and speak like that. No one's going to say when you ask them how they're doing, oh, you know, doing fine, living to maximize my pleasure, living to minimize my pain. Nobody's going to talk like that. So how does this show up? What are some things you might hear or maybe have even found yourself saying if you begin to be influenced by this idea that life is all about your personal happiness? Well, here's just a few. I just want to be happy. I deserve to be happy. It is my right to be happy. Or how about this one? God wants me to be happy. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. I deserve better than this. This just doesn't satisfy me anymore. All I want is to be fulfilled. Those are some of the expressions and symptoms of believing this lie and embracing it in your heart. Now let's ask a second question. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? Well, just like the other lies we've looked at, they all find their origin in the father of lies, Satan himself. So we've got to go back to the garden, don't we? We've got to go back to Genesis 3:6 to find this lie. First given as a temptation there in the garden. The serpent comes and he offers Eve that forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Notice carefully the basis for Eve's decision here. She made her decision to eat this forbidden fruit on the grounds of what she believed could bring her the greatest amount of personal happiness. God's revealed truth was no longer the standard. Obedience to her and Adam's loving, perfect, holy Creator wasn't the standard. She became the standard. Her personal delight became the standard. The fruit, though forbidden, was a delight to her eyes. She ate it for her own pleasure. Beloved, that's what sin always holds out, is personal pleasure, and it only ends in pain. But beloved, ever since the day, this fateful day, that sin entered the world, this same lie has been a fixture of human history. You could fast forward to the early Greek philosophers, and you'll find that quickly they're teaching that the supreme goal of life is personal happiness and pleasure. You fast way forward to the 1700s, and the idea picks up steam. Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, wrote, "Pleasure is the object, the duty, and the goal of all rational creatures." And then comes Charles Darwin with his theory of evolution that skyrockets atheism. And there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no design to any of this. So just do what makes you happy. And though we're skipping over a lot of history, with all those seeds that have been planted, it is no wonder that you and I are living and reaping the harvest in what is the most narcissistic, self-focused, self-absorbed generation to ever live. I'm convinced of that. To ever live. We are the culture that has coined the phrase selfie. We're as self-absorbed as anyone has ever been as a culture. Let me give you just an example of this. Let's go back to 2009. That might seem like forever ago. But two secular psychologists wrote a book entitled The Narcissism Epidemic. Now just think about how American culture has changed from 2009 to 2025. But I think they really put their finger on something with this assessment. Here's what they say. It says, our culture's focus on self-admiration has caused a flight from reality to the land of grandiose fantasy. We have phony rich people with interest-only mortgages and piles of debt. We have phony beauty with plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures. We have phony athletes with performance-enhancing drugs. Phony celebrities via reality TV and YouTube. Phony genius students with grade inflation. A phony national economy with trillions of dollars of debt. And phony friends that are only friends on Facebook. What are they saying? They're saying that many people in our culture live in a pretend world, a fantasy world, that's all built on this belief that happiness, your own personal happiness, is the overarching goal of life. And therefore, people will do whatever it takes. They'll spend as much money, make as many Facebook posts, have as many procedures, go to as many parties, take as many lovers, achieve as much recognition, be as fake and even detached from reality itself if they need to be, if only it will make them happy. Our culture is in an endless pursuit of happiness, looking for happiness in things that will never ultimately satisfy. The consequences of this have been devastating. You can see the consequences all around you. Look at the consequences in our society. Look at the consequences in our families, in our society. Look at what this lie alone has done to marriages and to children. But beloved, the consequences of believing it are not just outside these walls. They're not just out there in the world. This lie has invaded the church. This lie has been believed and embraced by God's people. All of us are guilty for whether believing this lie or not, for at least tolerating in such a way that it has colored our thinking. And it's come with catastrophic consequences. Let me just give you some of them under our third point. What are the consequences of this before we look at what the Bible teaches? First of all, this lie that life is all about your own personal happiness has produced what I would call a man-centered Christianity. And when man becomes the center, God gets pushed to the periphery. And that's what's happened. God becomes the means to an end of things that we want more than Him. Whether it be our own comfort, or success or family prosperity or well-being, you name it. We give lip service to Him, but really, we're not concerned about worshiping Him for who He is. We're depending on Him to give us what we want to make us happy. We're bypassing the one for whom our souls were made to find joy and satisfaction in, treating Him as if He were our personal servant to deliver all the things we think will make us happy. Call it whatever you want, but at the end of the day, it's nothing more than idolatry. A second horrific consequence of this idea of believing it is it's used as an excuse for sin. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry that I've experienced this. It really is shocking, even as I've thought it through this week, how many conversations that go something like this: "Pastor, I know this goes against Scripture, but I think it's going to be okay because God wants me to be happy." One preacher put it this way: "Because of man-centered Christianity, we tend to think of God like an indulgent grandfather who spoils us and refuses to say no as long as it leads to our happiness." A third consequence of believing this lie is what I would call a distorted view of trials. If I believe that life is all about my personal happiness and that God helps me achieve that, then when life is good, I go on thinking that God is really pleased with me. But as soon as trials come and difficulty enters my life, I begin to think that God is angry with me. Or worse, I begin to think that He is unfair, and I grow angry and bitter. If I believe that God exists just to serve my happiness, then I'm just going to view my trials as evidence that I have either failed God or that I've lacked faith or maybe that I just don't belong to Him at all. There's not going to be a biblical understanding of trials like James 1:2 teaches us, that tells us that as believers we rejoice in our trials because we know that God is in charge of all of them and we know that everything He brings into our life is ultimately for our good. If it's to refine us, perhaps even to discipline us, to draw us to repentance, it's ultimately for our good. And so we, as God's people, rejoice even in trials. But if I believe life is all about my personal happiness, then I'm going to have a distorted view of that truth. Another consequence of believing this idea is what I would simply call Christian consumerism. You say, "Preacher, what's that?" Well, if churches as a whole embrace the lie that life is really about man's happiness, then churches become designer churches marketing to consumer Christians. Without much thought as to what will actually honor the God they profess to worship, they will adapt their styles, their looks, their methods, their ministries, sometimes even their message, as long as it will reach people and make them happy. And connected to that, a fifth consequence is a weakened pulpit. If pastors believe this lie, that life is all about happiness, then they're going to adjust their preaching. They're going to begin preaching for the applause of man rather than the praise of God. They're going to avoid hard and unpopular passages of Scripture because, Lord forbid, they should ever hear someone say, "Pastor, I didn't get much out of your sermon today." They're going to replace sermons that pierce the heart for sermons that tickle the ear. They're going to give sermons that aren't full of the meat of God's Word, but rather just a plate of cotton candy. This is one of the ways that I need you to always pray for me. Pray that your pastor would always preach the Word. That is why I myself, Brother Paul, Kylan, anyone who stands behind this sacred desk, we have a view of preaching that is called expository preaching. It means we don't bring our idea to the Bible and then find a text to fit it and then preach that. We want to let the Bible speak for itself. And in doing that, there are times when we come to a passage of Scripture that, to be totally honest, we don't look forward to preaching, whether it be for our own personal conviction or just the response that we might get from preaching hard truth, but we do it nonetheless because, as Alistair Begg once said, "We will be your servants, but you can never be our master." I will preach the Word of God to you, and it's my great joy to do so, but I will never preach it for you. I will only preach it for the glory of God. I stand and I look before you today, and even on the radio, I know that there's a large audience listening to my sermon. But there's one member of the audience who holds my attention the most, and that is God Himself. So, beloved, please pray for us that we would always preach out of the fear of the Lord and preach the Word and not believe this lie and be influenced by it. There's one other catastrophic effect I'd mention before we turn to what Scripture teaches in contrast, and that is that believing this lie of personal happiness, and that's what life is all about, it distorts your view of evangelism and missions. If you believe in this man-centered kind of Christianity, you're going to fall into one of two ditches. Either you're going to fall into the ditch of the social gospel that says Jesus will help you right here, right now. He'll meet all of your needs. He'll make you comfortable. He'll provide for you, and there'll be no thought of eternity. Or you'll fall into the other ditch that's just like an easy believism. You know, believe in Jesus, you know, pray the prayer, invite Him into your heart. Everything will be hunky-dory. You'll get your get-out-of-hell-free card. Life will be great. You'll have a great eternity. Don't worry about it. Beloved, we could go on and on with the consequences of believing this lie. It's wreaking havoc in the world. It is wreaking havoc in churches. And that's because we as God's people haven't guarded our minds as we ought to. And I don't think it's just a negative thing. It's not that we haven't guarded our minds. It's also that we've just not embraced the truth of what Scripture teaches as we should. So let's turn now. Let's turn to the Scriptures in the pattern of Romans 12:2. We've understand just the basics of this lie. We don't want to be conformed to that. So let's be transformed then according to the truth of God's Word. Let's ask this most important question. What does the Bible teach? In contrast to this lie of our culture that says life is all about personal happiness, what does the Bible teach? Well, if we're just kind of putting a big summary statement over all of this, we'd have to say, at first glance, there is an element of truth here. Just as with all of Satan's lies, there is an element of truth, and that element is this. Man instinctively pursues his or her own happiness. That's instinctual. Blaise Pascal wrote, "Man wishes to be happy and only wishes to be happy and cannot wish to be so. We always choose as human beings what will bring us delight." And then he makes an interesting point. He says, "That's true even when we choose poorly. We see people who make terrible decisions and wreck their lives, but even as they do so, they were pursuing what they thought would ultimately make them happy." Beloved, that's because we are created for happiness. We're created for joy. The problem is this. We're created to find our happiness in God. We're created to find it in Him. But because of our sinful nature, just like our forefather Adam there in the garden, instead of seeking God as our ultimate source of happiness and delight, we try to find it in other places, in other things. We seek happiness in things other than God, whether it be sinful things or even in good things that we turn into idols. The bottom line of what the Bible teaches in contrast to this lie is that God did make us to be happy. He did. But He made us to be happy in Him. So let's break it down a little bit. Let's make it more specific. If we're going to summarize all the Bible teaches about this just in three simple points, what would we say? Here's number one. It's that the ultimate purpose of life, the ultimate purpose of your life and mine, is not happiness, but God's glory. God's glory. If I were to ask you the question, friend, why does God do everything that He does? Here would be the only answer. For His own glory. For His own glory. Look with me at Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul here has just laid out chapter after chapter, spelling out the riches of the gospel of God's grace. And then he comes to chapter 11 and verse 33, and he makes this amazing, amazing statement. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments! How inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then this statement, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul's making a massive statement here. He's saying, first of all, that everything is from God, meaning God is the source of everything that exists. Everything finds its origin and its source in God. The only exception is evil, but evil really isn't something positive. It's the absence of God and everything good. So everything that exists, God is the source of it. He's the reason. He made it. He created it. And then Paul says, not only is everything from God, all things are through him, meaning God sustains everything from the beating of your heart to the rising of the sun to the alignment of our planet in the solar system and every other process and cycle of life. God is the one who causes it to continue to function. Everything is through him. But then notice the last statement, all things are to him. In other words, the purpose, the goal of everything God has made and everything he sustains is to his own glory. That's the final statement there in verse 36. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's why the universe exists. My friend, that's why you exist. For the glory of God. One famous catechism asks it this way. What is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if you want to see this same truth illustrated just from the negative side, flip back a few chapters in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul here is describing every unbeliever and Christian. This was us before that amazing grace entered into our lives. Romans 1, verse 21. He said back in verse 18 here that people take the truth they know about God and they stuff it, they suppress it in unrighteousness. They worship idols. But then he makes this statement in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at that phrase again. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Literally, the Greek text says there, they did not glorify him as God. That is the chief sin of mankind, a failure to glorify God. That is the reality in every sin we commit. We have failed to glorify God. Romans 3:23 says it most clearly, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have glorified God as we ought. God's glory is the reason for everything. It's the reason we exist. It's the reason you exist. And none of us have glorified him as we ought. There's a second truth that Scripture gives. Not only is life all about God's glory and not our happiness, but secondly, we glorify God as we find our deepest delight in him. We glorify God most as we find our deepest delight in him. There's a lot of places we could see this. Turn back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 16, this is one of my favorite psalms. It's a psalm of David. David understood this so well. God was his delight, and God was pleased and glorified through that delight. And in Psalm 16, in verse 1, David says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. In other words, God, if anything else is compared to you, it's not good. You are that good. You're my greatest good. The things that you've made, they're amazing, but nothing compares to you. You're my greatest good. You're my ultimate joy. Then he goes on to explain what that looks like. He says that he delights in the saints who also worship God in this way. He delights in them because they delight in God. He goes on to say he has nothing to do with idols because God is the only true God. And then he says this in verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David's saying, my inheritance, Lord, is you. You're enough for me. You're all that I need to satisfy me. I have you. And then he ends in verse 11, doesn't he? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Listen, beloved. God gets glory from us when we see who He is. God gets glory from us when we sing, my God, how great Thou art. He does. But He gets greater glory as you rejoice from the heart in who He is. Let me give you an illustration that might help. It would be like the difference of me saying to Emily, Emily, I brought you some flowers home today because you're my wife, and that's what I should do. How honored is she going to be by that? But if I come home and say, Emily, I adore you. I love you so much. Besides my salvation, you are the greatest gift God has ever given me. I wouldn't know who I am apart from you. You're my helpmate. You're my joy. I love you so much. And to give you a token of that love, I wanted to bring you home some flowers today. Oh, she'd be so honored by that. And I know what you're thinking. He's just trying to get brownie points. Nope, she's working in the nursery. She didn't even hear any of that. Do you see the difference? God is glorified. Even if an unbeliever were to sing with the lips and not from the heart, how great thou art, he's glorified in that. But God gets the most glory when we as his people who know him by his grace sing and rejoice and are satisfied in the knowledge of who he is. John Piper has basically built his whole ministry of Christian hedonism around this simple statement, and it sums it up well. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We best bring glory to God when we find our deepest happiness in him. There's a third truth. The scripture also teaches God's goal for our lives is not ultimately our happiness, but our holiness. This is one of those parts of the sermon that if you can't say ouch, just say amen. Listen to Romans 8, familiar passage. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul has laid out the glories of our salvation and our sanctification, and now in chapter 8, he gets to the reality of right here, right now. And you know what right here, right now is made up of? Suffering, difficulty, trials. That's why he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's what this present time, our lives in this world, that's what they're made up of. Yes, there's joyful moments for sure. There's good days, but there are hard days. There are trials, there are difficulties. And he says, those sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's coming a day when everything will be glory. Everything will be good. Everything will be perfect. Everything will be endless joy. But that time has not come yet. Now is the time for struggle and futility and groaning in a fallen world. So how do we live in this time? How do we live well as God's people in that kind of time? Look at verse 28. Here's the anchor for our souls, no matter what comes into our lives. We know, and I would just call out very quickly, that doesn't say we feel. It's not about emotion. It's not about what we think. It's about what we know. We know, on the basis of God's word, we know that for those who love God, all things... I usually don't do this in the sermon, but would you repeat that with me? All things. All things. Not some things, not a few things. All things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, sometimes there's a little bit of confusion here. You say, preacher, all things work together for my good. I don't see how anything the Lord's allowed into my life right now is good. Well, back up a step. Make sure you've got the right definition of good. Make sure your definition of good is the same as God's definition. What's his definition? Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There it is. There's God's definition of good for your life and mine. To be conformed to the image of his Son, meaning to be more like Jesus. That's our ultimate good. God is doing all things in your life and mine right now, in the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's doing all these things, allowing all these things, working all these things out, using all these things for his own glory and for our good. That's an anchor for our soul. Lord, I don't see it. I don't understand it. I don't know how this could work together for my good, but I'm not living by what I feel. I'm living by what I know. I'm living by what you've promised. That what you're doing in my life ultimately is not to make me happy, but to make me holy. And in holiness, in likeness to Christ, is my greatest good and your ultimate glory. Well, I want you to be happy as you leave, so let's start landing the plane and end the sermon. I want you to be happy and get time for lunch. How do you live this out? How do you live this out? We've looked at some deep truth this morning. Let me give you four practical, simple ways to put a bow on this. Number one, you know what we need to do? We need to recognize our need for Jesus, don't we? We need to recognize our need for the gospel. We exist to bring glory to God. That's why we have life. That's why we have air in our lungs. But we have failed to do that. We have looked for happiness in other things. We've looked for it in things, even good things like marriage and children and sports. And we've also looked for it in disgusting things and sinful things. We deserve his wrath. We've fallen short of his glory, every single one of us. But the good news of the gospel is this: Jesus came and he lived the life that none of us have lived, and none of us could live. For 33 years, the only aim of his life was to bring God glory. And he did it perfectly. Every moment of every day, he never failed to glorify God. Such that he could say in John 17:4 at the end of his life, the night before his crucifixion, I have glorified you on the earth. None of us can say that. You can't say it and I can't. Only Jesus can say, Lord, I've glorified you in every second that I've ever lived. He's the only person to ever fulfill the reason for why human beings exist. And he also glorified God in his death, because he died not for his own sin, but for ours. He died to satisfy the wrath of God for our failure to live for the glory of God. And if you and I will repent of our sins and turn from them and put our faith in Jesus, in his work, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, God will forgive our sins. He will treat us as if we've lived a life perfectly in accord with his purpose, that we've lived for his own glory, and he will help us to do that. That's only found in Christ, in the good news of the gospel. So I would plead with you, if you're not a Christian, turn from your sins today. Acknowledge your failure to glorify God. Put your trust in Christ. Number two, quickly, believers, we've got to intentionally determine to live for God's glory. This is not something we're going to drift into. This has to be the aim, the goal of our lives, whether we be at home, whether we be at work, whether we be with our church family, on vacation, you name it. It's got to be our constant goal to live for the glory of God. I love 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. My only season playing basketball in college, at the Bible college I went to, we had a team meeting when the season began, and our coach set us down to do a training with us, and this is what he started with. Gentlemen, if we win every game or if we lose every game, we're going to bring God glory in the way that we practice, in the way that we compete, the way we treat the other team, the way we treat the refs, you name it. And then he gave this verse, whether you eat, drink, or play basketball, do all to the glory of God. I didn't have a category for that in my thinking. That's not what our high school team was aiming to do. And we certainly didn't do it. When I came to understand that even in something as simple as playing basketball, I could bring glory to God. It's as if a new world opened up for me. Friend, I'm telling you, whether you're lacing them up tomorrow or not, whatever you're doing, make it your aim to bring glory to God. Thirdly, we've got to pray for the Lord to change our hearts. We've got to pray for this. You can't just go on from desiring other things and then all of a sudden flip the switch and just Psalm 16, God is my greatest delight, the fullness of joy, your pleasures forevermore. It doesn't work like that. It's not going to happen like that unless God miraculously does that in your heart throughout the course of listening to the sermon and then the days ahead. It usually just doesn't work like that. It's a slow process of sanctification by which the Spirit transforms us and He whittles away the old us and makes us more like Jesus. And as that happens, our delight in the things of this world weakens and our delight in God grows. So what I don't want you walking out of this building thinking is that, okay, now I've got to do something to make myself delight in God. I've got to work this up. Okay, I can do this. I wake up on Monday morning, I remember what Brother Seth preached, I can do this. No, that's not how it's going to happen. This is going to be a work of the Spirit in your heart and mine. And let me tell you how you know that it's happening. Your delight will be in God's Word. If you want to know, like a barometer, where your delight in the Lord is, how is your delight in the Word of God? Read through the Psalms. Start with Psalm 1. Go to Psalm 119. Again and again, you will find the psalmist saying, I delight in your Word. That's the measure by which you can see the Spirit working in your life. To say that this book was something I only opened on Sundays. It was something that collected dust on the coffee table. But now, it is my life. It is my daily bread. It is my greatest joy. That's evidence that you are delighting in God. Fourth and finally, as we close, we've got to pursue a single-minded devotion to the Lord. Single-minded. I love the prayer of one ancient Puritan who said, as he'd wake up every morning, Lord, give me a single aim today. Give me a single aim, thy name to glorify. We've got to beware of idols of personal happiness, whether it be our marriage, whether it be our children, whether it be our work, you name it. We don't want to be, like that tribe that lives in a desert land and there's no rain. There's drought, it's waterless. And yet, in the middle of their village, they have this wonderful, full cistern. It's a well that never runs dry, and it's the most wonderful water. And yet, even though the drought continues, they boarded up that well, and they went over just a few miles away, and they began to dig these other little cisterns that would collect maybe some rainwater, but they were always leaking, and they never satisfied. That wouldn't make sense, would it? How does it make sense for us if we profess to know the fountain of living waters, the one who satisfies us? If we profess to know Him, and yet we spend all of our time digging out broken cisterns in the world, trying to find happiness in things that will never satisfy. We were made to glorify God. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for addressing us through your word this morning. This truth that we've encountered is deep, we confess. It is paradigm shifting in our thinking, and that's what it should be, because we don't want to be conformed to the thinking of the world around us. We want to be transformed by the truth of your word. We want our thoughts to follow your thoughts. So, Lord, let that be the result of this sermon. Just like seeds planted, may they be planted in fertile soil, that they would grow to bear much fruit. And Father, as we have this time of invitation now, I pray that whether this altar be filled or not, I pray that around your heavenly throne our hearts would be spilled out before you, acknowledging all the ways that we've failed to live for your glory, while at the same time praising you for your grace that covers all of our failures and sins. Father, I pray that you'd expose any idols in our life, any of those things that we're trying to find ultimate joy and satisfaction in apart from you. Expose those things, Lord. Whether it be now in the moments that this service ends or in the days ahead, Lord, expose those things that are hidden in the darkness of our heart, that we may confess and repent and find our greatest joy in you. And Father, certainly for those among us and those listening by radio and Facebook who have no relationship with you, who are under your wrath, who are separated from you because they failed to live for your glory and sinned against you and don't have a Savior, Father, I pray that you would point them to the only substitute for sinners, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that even now they would come unto him. Father, do your work in our hearts now by your Spirit as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name.